is Esther chapter 8. This is the next to last sermon, because chapter 10 is only about 3 verses, as I recall. So next week we'll cover chapters 9 and 10 together. But for this morning, we have Esther chapter 8. Now, every Sunday for I don't know how many years it's been now, as I'm driving to church, I listen to KUSC on the radio, 91.5 FM, classical music. But on Sunday mornings, they play classical sacred music, most of it Christian. But they do delve into other things, and mystical or New Age or whatever, music written for that. But mostly it's good, solid, Christian, sacred music. And it really is, at least for me, because I like that kind of music, a great way to prepare for worship. But this morning as I was driving in, you're not going to believe what I heard. There was some sort of oratorio or something involving choir and soloists. They were singing the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8 of the story of Esther. Something, I think, by Handel or something very similar. I thought, wow, providentially, that's very appropriate for what we're doing this morning at church. Anyway, so we have before us Esther chapter 8, picking up again after a week off. Let me read chapter 8 for us. This is the very word of the living God. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman, the Agagite, and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews, in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers, riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods, on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many of the peoples from the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we come before your word, again we ask that you would fulfill the promise that you have made of it, that it would go out and not return to you empty, but accomplish everything that you have purposed for it. We ask for us that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you have for us this morning, so that your word might be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and that we might walk according to your statutes. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have in chapter 8 something not very different from that old dueling banjos routine. Or some sort of universal schizophrenia almost. You know, don't interrupt me, I'm having an argument with myself. No, you're not. But there's a sort of duel that's introduced here in this chapter. Builds off of things that were introduced earlier. Because by the end of this chapter, there's two edicts in place. Two edicts that are equally enforced because they were both issued by the king's command, both sealed with his signet ring, and according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, they cannot be revoked. One edict to destroy the Jews, and one edict which allows them to destroy their enemies. So the question that ought to be in our heads as we read and hear what's going on in this chapter is, which of those edicts is going to prevail? Which one is going to win out? Now, chapter 7 left us with a conflict unresolved, the conflict between Haman and Mordecai, but beyond that, the conflict between Haman and the Jews. Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, it says at the beginning of chapter 8. The one who was descended from Agag, the king that Saul refused to kill, that age-old animosity still in place. Haman is dead. But that battle is still going on because the edict is still in place. That edict is out there some months in the future, 11 months. One day, every Jew killed. But another way of looking at the end of chapter 7 is that the Jewish victory over their enemies had already begun, because Haman's fall isn't just a fall from grace. It's made clear to us in that chapter that Haman is falling before Mordecai himself. Haman falls, Mordecai rises. This is just a foretaste of the victory that's coming for the people of the Jews. And it's built on some of the hints and clues that we've been given earlier in the book. Mordecai even saying to Esther, God will rescue us. But maybe he's going to use you and has raised you to this position for that purpose. So the victory's begun, but it's not yet complete. It's not yet certain. There's these dueling edicts out there, and which one really is going to prevail? That's the question that ought to be in people's minds. It's not unlike the Allies in World War II after the Normandy invasion. Looking at it from a broad perspective, for all intents and purposes, once the Allies got a foothold in France, the war was over. It was only a matter of time before Hitler was defeated. But if you were there fighting in the hedgerows and the fields and the forests of France and of Europe, it wasn't really all that certain in that moment and in that time. There was a lot of work to be done and a lot of fighting still to happen. Well, again, let's remind ourselves of what's happened so far real quickly. You've got this queen who's deposed, and God providentially raises Esther to take her place. The plot against the Jews is hatched because Haman hates Mordecai, this Jew who won't bow down to him. And so Esther resolves to go uninvited into the presence of the king, risking her life if she doesn't find favor. Finds favor with the king, invites the king and Haman to two feasts, and in the middle of those two feasts, as Haman is rejoicing over this great privilege and position he has in the kingdom, he's still got that gnawing little thing in there, this Mordecai that won't bow down to him. So before the second feast, he goes thinking that he's going to tell the king to hang Mordecai. But the king has a sleepless night. Chance, if we can borrow from Ruth, that the king would have a sleepless night and that he would read about Mordecai's revelation of the plot to kill the king. And so instead of Mordecai being hanged, he's paraded throughout the city as a hero. And so by the time the second feast comes in chapter 7, Haman's friends and relatives have already told him, if this is what's happening, watch out. Because if Mordecai, a Jew, is rising in the king's favor, you're surely to fall. And that's exactly what happens in chapter 7. He goes in, the plot is revealed, and he's hanged on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai, hoisted on his own petard, as it goes. Now we've seen, as these chapters have unfolded, the reality of sin, how ridiculous it is to sin before God, its consequences, how evil it is. We've seen some evidence of some faith by Mordecai and Esther as they have confidence that God will rescue his people and maybe do it through Esther. We've seen Haman's just pure out-and-out idolatry of his own self and how he falls, just as God tells the people of Israel in Deuteronomy that people will fall for their own rejection of God and glory in their own gods, themselves or anybody else. All these things lead to the lesson that we learned in chapter 7, that God is a God of wrath against those who sin. Just like Xerxes or Ahasuerus was angry about what happened, and the only way his wrath would be abated was for Haman to die, God's wrath is turned away because of Christ's work for his people, dying on their behalf, receiving the wrath of God in our place. That leaves the Jews in chapter 7 and 8 of Esther and us in roughly the same place. And I want to get there this morning and show that to you. First, looking a little bit at the story itself, there's a issue to deal with right away, which is dealt with right away at the beginning of the chapter. Haman's dead. He's a traitor to the crown, which means all of his goods and possessions are forfeit to the king. They now are owned by the king. Well, what's the king going to do with them? He's got plenty of stuff. Well, he gives it, scripture says, to Esther. Haman who hates Jews, who can't stand them, who desired to lord it over them, now has his whole household. All that wealth, a man who could afford to give 10,000 talents, a half a year's worth of tax revenue, from the whole Persian Empire now has that wealth transferred to the people he hates the most. It's not just his material possessions either. It's his whole household, his whole family, his own wife, his own children, his own servants. Everybody now belong to Queen Esther. So Esther gains, but then we also see in the first couple of verses that Mordecai gains as well. He's invited in to come and serve now as the king's right-hand man. He's given the king's signet ring. He's given rule over the whole kingdom. But then, in addition to that, Esther says, I'm putting you over the house of Haman. Again, not bad enough that the queen rules the house, but the man they hated most. Haman's gone back to his house. We saw it back in chapter 6, I think it was. He goes back to his house. He's plotting with his own household. What do I do with this Mordecai guy that I just can't stand? Well, erect a 75-foot gallows. Hang him on it. That same guy now is their boss. That's part of the irony that's embedded in this story that's supposed to make us just kind of sit back and laugh at what's going on, at the folly and stupidity of sin and of sinful people. It can't be sustained. Eventually, God is going to punish them. And in this case, he punishes them in just about the worst way they could possibly imagine or want to be punished. Now, there's an interesting detail in all this business about Mordecai being promoted. At the end of verse 1, Esther had told what he was to her. So finally, after all this secrecy for 7 chapters, Esther hasn't revealed that she's a Jew. Esther hasn't even revealed her relationship with Mordecai, who is known as a Jew publicly. Well, now it's all out in the open. There's no need for secrecy anymore. She identifies herself as a Jew, and that Haman's enemy, Mordecai, is her own close relative. And one of the questions I think that comes up in this is, why didn't she do this earlier? If Mordecai was a man of honor, if Mordecai was the kind of man who would reveal plots and stop plots against the king, why didn't she reveal it earlier? There's part of you that has to think, man, if she had just done this earlier, maybe this whole plot of Haman could have been avoided. Maybe it never would have happened. Maybe the threat would never have come to God's people. But then if that happens, God's providence would not be displayed the way it is. Haman would probably still be alive, still wreaking havoc and leading an evil, wicked life against God and against the Jews. See, God's intent was to bring Haman down. And part of the way that was accomplished was by Esther keeping her relations and her ethnicity a secret. It's all part of how God uses our own choices in His providential working out of His own purposes. It's not enough that Haman's plot is averted. Haman has to be destroyed. Remember, he's an Agagite. He's an Amalekite. These are people devoted to destruction. They're not in the list in Deuteronomy 7. Because at the time that Deuteronomy 7, that time frame in biblical history, the Amalekites haven't yet opposed the Israelites. But they will, and because they opposed the Israelites going into the land, they are now devoted to destruction. It's been centuries since that happened. And they're still alive, and they're still in power. Haman has to be destroyed for God's word to be fulfilled. Even in Deuteronomy it says, if people run away, the hornets are going to track him down and kill him. Haman can run all the way to Susa, seek power in the palace of the king, but God's going to find him and bring him down and devote him and his family to destruction. So we see as the providential work of God unfolds, Mordecai is promoted in Haman's place to serve the king. And he's put in charge of Haman's whole household. But that still leaves, again, as I've talked about, this matter of this edict that Haman issued. What's going to happen with that? And so Esther goes in to appeal on behalf of her people. There's still that date out in the future when all the Jews are supposed to be killed by the king's own command. So Esther again goes into the king, and there's no drama in this case about fear of rejection. Maybe she took the opportunity to appeal when she had been invited by the king. We don't know, but the point is there's no danger now for her to go before the king. I think we'll see why a little bit later. The point is that while Esther and Mordecai were safe, the Jews weren't. The Jews, as a nation, were still, in terms of the Persian command, devoted to destruction. Esther still has a role to fulfill. So she goes to the king, she falls at his feet, she weeps, she pleads that Haman's plot could be averted, that his edict could be overturned and revoked. Now her earlier appeal in chapter 7 was based on two things. She said, if I have found favor with you, and if my request pleases you to the king. Here in chapter 8, she gives four reasons. If the king is pleased, if she has found favor, those are the same terms that she used before, but now she adds, if the thing I'm asking for seems right, and if I am pleasing in your eyes, O king. If the king is pleased to do it, if she's found favor with him, if the thing seems right to the king, and if she personally has found favor with him. So she's up the ante. It's not just a humble appeal. Now she's appealing to the king's sense of justice. If it seems right, and to his own personal love for her, if she's pleasing in his eyes. That's not a random addition. She's seen the king's justice in dealing with Haman and his execution. She's seen Mordecai's rise, being given Haman's household. She knows the king loves her as well, because in chapter 7, what made him so angry, or up the anger at least, was thinking, as he saw Haman appealing to the queen, that he was sexually assaulting her. In other words, she appeals to something that she knows. She knows something about the king and his character. And rather than wait to the end, I think it's worth stopping here and noting that there's a lesson that we can learn here from this. From our relationship with our king. Our king is just. Our king loves us. We can appeal to him, we can make our requests known to him because he loves us and because he is just. And he's a wise king and a wise judge. Now these are related, of course, to the two other bases for Esther's appeal. We also have found favor with our king through the work of Christ on our behalf. We also know that God is a God who does what is pleasing to himself. So do you want a ground? Do you want a basis? Do you want a foundation for your request to God? Well, praying in Christ's name, in whom you have favor, acknowledging that he will do and act according to his own good pleasure, having confidence that he loves you, and confidence that he is just and will do what is right, this is the basis for our prayers to God. Prayer, then, isn't just a laundry list of things we want or things we don't want, things we want to avoid. But it has its basis, it has its foundation in God's own character and our relationship with him in Christ. I think Esther's appeal to King Xerxes is a model for us of our relationship with our God and our king. So anyway, back to the story. Esther does request that another edict be written to revoke the prior one. King Ahasuerus does confirmed the things he's done already on Esther's behalf, including killing Haman. And then he grants to her and to Mordecai the freedom to write in the king's name what they please. But in the midst of that grant of freedom to write what they want, I think he gives them a little bit of a reminder there at the end of verse 8. Remember, an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. In other words, I think King Ahasuerus is basically saying to Mordecai and Esther, I got good news for you and I got bad news for you. The bad news is that prior edict can't be revoked. The good news is go ahead and issue another one that can't be revoked. Neither edict can be revoked. So in the verses that follow upon that, which is basically a reenactment of the end of chapter 3, except in a different vein and different purpose, the king's scribes are summoned, a new order is issued, it's sent out to the whole kingdom, the same language is used, the same language is repeated in chapter 8 that was used in chapter 3. And I think all that details there to prove that this edict in chapter 8 has the same force, the same power, the same validity as the one that Haman issued. And what does the order provide for? The order says that the Jews can defend themselves against their enemies, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate. An exact echo of the Haman's edict, that the Jews would be to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. Now the Jews themselves are allowed to destroy, to kill, and annihilate any armed force that rises up against them, including women and children, and to plunder their goods. Now, if that isn't an echo of devoting a nation to destruction, I don't know what is, because that's exactly what God talks about in the Old Testament as he commands the people to go into the land of Canaan. Everything except plundering their goods, which we'll see worked out in chapter 9. Now, all this is to take place on the exact same day as Haman's edict for the Jews' destruction. And the chapter ends without any of this taking place. The edict is issued. Things are out there. What's going to happen? So it sets up this interesting conflict, dueling edicts, dueling outcomes. Will the Jews be killed or will they kill their enemies? Once again, we see the idiocy of this society that existed. Back in chapter 1, there's a problem with wives potentially rising up against their husbands. What do? Write a law. What do they do here? Issue an edict. But what kind of stupid laws do they have? Royal edicts that can't be revoked? What were they thinking? That doesn't make any sense. Men are fallible. Men make mistakes. Even the greatest kings, even the loftiest bishops in places like Rome are not infallible. So the only way they have to fix it is to issue a contrary, equally powerful edict. Their own laws set up this ridiculous system, and all they can do is hope that the right one wins out. And so it creates, I think, this terrible tension for the Jews. They know now that they have the king's favor. They have this edict to defend themselves. But what really will happen? How many people really will rise up against them? Will they be overwhelmed? They're allowed to defend themselves, but will they have victory? They see God's hand at work. Victory seems assured. It's like that Normandy invasion. We're in. We've got that toehold. Now we can drive to victory in Berlin. For the Jews, now we can be confident that God will work for us. But still, there's that tension. The Jews should have seen all that God was doing. They should have had assurance that the final and ultimate victory was theirs. But it's only natural to have that tension, to wonder, what's really going to happen. But they did see it. They did see something was going on, and they did celebrate. Things that they saw, Mordecai, their countryman, revealed as the king's new right-hand man, dressed in royal robes and a crown by the end of the chapter. So they did rejoice. They did have gladness. They did have honor. They had honor among the Gentiles around them, the other nations. Why? Because I think even the Gentiles could see what was going on. They saw all these same things. Esther, their queen, was a Jew. Mordecai was a Jewish advisor to the king. His enemy, Haman, defeated and hanged. An edict from the favored ones themselves saying, hey, our people can rise up and defend themselves and kill all of their attackers. And that's an important point. Only their attackers are supposed to be killed. That gives a wonderful opportunity for some of their enemies to repent and change their tune. And we see that happening at the end of the chapter. Some, it says, whether they were previously enemies or not, became Jews as a result of all this. They converted. Was it a genuine conversion? Yeah. We don't know. But it does say that the fear of Jews had fallen on themselves and they declared themselves that they were Jews. Well, as I said earlier, like the Jews in Persia in this story, we also, I think, live in a time of tension. The decree issued by Esther and Mordecai was for the Jews in the entire empire, a decree that they already had victory. Even though the victory was out there, it was an assurance that they were protected, they could rise up and defend themselves and be saved from the destruction that was contemplated in Haman's earlier decree. Well, in a similar kind of sense, we also have an already sort of decree, an already that's been accomplished for us by God in His providence on our behalf. Because already in Christ our sins are paid for and we have eternal life. Already we have victory over sin and death. We do have enemies. We're locked in spiritual warfare. That's one of the themes we've been talking about as we go through the Psalms at night. But we are assured already of victory over our enemies. But we're not there yet. Timothy, as Paul writes to him, is living in that tension. The Jews in the Old Testament, they didn't say that they would conquer and drive out all their enemies at once. Even Deuteronomy 7 says, if that happens, you'll be subject to the wild animals. It's got to be done slowly. Something that happens over time. But that victory, which for us is still in the future, is certain, no less certain than the date and time of the Jews' own deliverance in Persia. Now our victory, the date and time is not certain, but that uncertainty shouldn't prevent us from having really the same reaction as the Jews in Persia. Even though the final outcome is delayed, even though there's still tension, even though our enemies still might persecute us, in the interim, the victory is certain, and this should cause us to have just as much joy as the Jews. Because if the Jews in Persia 2,500 years ago had reason to be full of light and gladness and joy and honor, then how much more do we have reason to be full of light and gladness and joy? We have Christ. They didn't. They only had the promise in shadows and types. Why do we worry about things? Why do we live in this tension and allow it to get to us? I heard someone put it recently that worry is just atheism. It's just atheism put into practice. In effect, saying, I don't believe in God and His promises. But rather, like the Jews who rejoiced and were glad, we should rejoice and be glad. You're saved. you're being saved, and you will be saved in that final day. And then in this chapter we see Gentiles becoming Jews because of what they saw happening, God's hand at work. And similarly in our time, there's opportunity for God's enemies to convert, to see what's going on among God's people, and to want a piece of that, and to become part of God's people themselves. But unlike the Jews, who just had to sit back and wait to see who would attack them, we're sent out as ambassadors. We have the opportunity to be those ambassadors and bring those people, find them, and bring them to salvation. The Gentile nations converted in Persia because they saw what was happening to the Jews. For us today, we have a message of good news. The word that through the work of the Spirit brings many to salvation. And that message is sufficient of itself. We believe that. We know that. The word of God is sufficient to move by the work of the Holy Spirit in people's hearts to bring them to salvation. But those Gentiles in Persia saw something. Saw something that made them want to change. And isn't it right in some sense to think that that should be true of us as well? That people should see something? See something that makes them go, I need to check this out. Will not our message of salvation be received more readily if people see in us the joy of our salvation, rejoicing and holidays for what God has done for us? Do people around you see that in you? Do they see you rejoice? Do they see gladness because of your salvation in Christ? And if not, why not? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again are moved by the things that we